Well, if you turn to Joshua chapter 11, we are still in the series of going through the book of Joshua. We've been rocking in it for about half a year now, and we get to continue on. So the sermon topic for today is divine purpose amid violence. Divine purpose amid violence. We've seen some pretty gruesome things so far with Israel going and conquering the land of Canaan. It was the promised land that God had said they would take, but there were people already in the land. And so the way that they took it was through war, through gruesome war. But we see God sitting on his throne commanding that this happen. So how can there be purpose in the midst of this violence that we see? Well, we're going to find out this morning. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the entire chapter of Joshua's 23 verses. And there are some interesting names in here. Now, I am seminary trained, went to school for a number of years, but I'm still going to mess these names up. I'm telling you right now. So, best my professor said to do was just keep reading. Just battle on through it. So that's what I'm going to do. So, follow along with me, if you will. So, when Jabin, king of Horzan, heard of this, he sent to Joab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Asaph, to the kings who were in the northern hill country and in the Arabah south of Shinthroth and in the lowland of Nepordor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Pezerites, and the Jebusites in the hill country of the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops and a great host, a number like the sand that is of the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined together their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So what you see so far is Israel has been at war. We saw in Joshua chapter 10 where they were fighting against five kings. It was the Amorite coalition. And apparently that wasn't the end of it. We got even more kings that are coming against them now. So it says they're like the sands of the seashore. So the battle is not over. They're getting ready to fight again. In verse 6, it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" Verse 7 says, "So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as great Sidon and Mizpah of and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until they left none remaining." Verse 9 says, "And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." Verse 10 says, "And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with a sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms, and they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire and all the cities of those kings, and all the kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoils of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder, but every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed." Verse 15 says, "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone, all that the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 16, "So Joshua took all the land, the hill country, and all of Negeb, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland of Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Halek, which rises towards Seri as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings." Note that. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. "There was not a city that made peace with them, with the people of Israel, except the Hivites and the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle." Verse 20, "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off Achim from the hill country of Hebron, from Debri and Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah. From the hill country of Israel, Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Joshua gave it for inheritance to Israel according to the tribal allotments, and the land rested from war. And I'm going to rest from reading. So a lot in there, 23 verses. And so what I want to do is just highlight a few things out of this text. Now, divine purpose amid violence. There are many, many things in this world that don't make sense. Don't make sense at all. One thing I can think of that really doesn't make sense to me is, why did KD go to Golden State? You know why? I can't figure that out. Why is LeBron James' hairline receding at 34? I don't know. I can't figure that out. Another thing I can't figure out is, how can a brown cow eat green grass and give you white milk? You ever thought about that? Like, it doesn't make sense. How can a bee fly? Scientifically, it's impossible. A lot of things in life that doesn't make sense, but when you look at your life, there's some things that doesn't necessarily make sense. Like, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do children have to die of cancer? Why are you struggling and you're trying to walk in faith? You're trying to be diligent. You're trying to trust God. You're trying to overcome whatever that situation is in your life, and it just seems like you're stuck in a rut. Why do those things happen? There's a lot of stuff that happens that doesn't really make sense. And I look at God being a God of mercy and a God of grace, and then I look at the story and I go, man, the women and the children, and they killed the cattle and they killed everything. And I'm going, why? How is that possible? So there's many things in life, there's many things about God even that we don't fully understand. There's many mysteries of the gospel that we don't fully understand, but that's okay. Because we look through a dimly lit glass, right? We look through it as, and we see in part, at one day we will see in whole, but where we are currently, we can't see everything, and that's a good thing because you don't need to. Because if you were to see down the road some of the things that you would have had to go through, you wouldn't have wanted to keep going. You would have wanted to stop right where you are and say, God, I'm good with this. Just like Joshua said a few chapters back, he said, we would have been better hanging out on the banks of Jordan. Why did you bring us here to die? But that wasn't the end of the story. And you got to know that where you are is not where you're going to stay. There's more to the story. So with things that I don't understand, I can say that's okay because I'm going to keep living. And God is in control, and ultimately he has purpose and design for my life. So because there is divine purpose at work, the first thing you need to know is it's always too soon to quit. All right. It's always too soon to quit. So the battles to win Canaan are condensed into a very short narrative. You look at chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Joshua, it's condensed, very short. You can actually read those within about 20 minutes. But it took a long time for these events to transpire. It took a long time for this to happen. In verse 18 of chapter 11, it helps us clarify our understanding of this point that I'm making. It says, Joshua made war a long time with those kings. Now, this was not a quick and easy victory that he had, but in all fairness, this appears to be one of the patterns of God's work with his people. God's power is still at work, and God is still displaying his glory, but it's not always in just bright flashes. Sometimes it's over the long haul. Sometimes it's after walking with God for a number of years that you begin to understand his character. God is calling his people. God is calling you to loyalty over a lifetime, not just over the moment. So the writer of Hebrews, he reminds us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, he said, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." He said, hey, Christian, you have need of endurance. You're going to need it. You trust in God, you believe in Christ, you're going to need this endurance. Why? Because you're going to need to hang in there. Even when God promises it, it might take some time. It's not always a name it and claim it, a blab it and grab it. It's not always an instantaneous thing. God's not like the delivery guy who says, I'll deliver it in 30 minutes or less, the rest is free. It's not how God operates. It's not how he works. Yes, we walk by faith. We talk by faith. We believe God above all else. But listen, you set yourself up for false doctrine. If you think that God is a genie in a bottle, you just got to rub him the right way. Amen. You set yourself up for false doctrine if you believe that God should show up on your time frame. Amen. If you think he should show up when you want him there. But what you'll find as you walk with God, the true blessing is not in what God gives you, but in what he gave you, and that is a relationship with him. Jesus is the treasure. Jesus is the gift. Having a relationship with Jesus, and you get to a place to where you say, God, if you never do anything else for me, you've done enough. Just having you in my life has made life worth living. To get to the place where you sing the song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I'm an heir of salvation, purchased of God, born in his spirit, washed in his blood. Guess what? That's my story. That's my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. That's where I can rest because I have this blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. That he belongs to me, that I belong to him. That is the treasure. That is the gift. It is the gift of a relationship with Jesus. God doesn't always come when you want him, but he'll be there right on time. He'll be there right on time. So Joshua, he had achieved many stunning victories over the Canaanites during his first weeks of his invasion in their territory. We saw that earlier on where it was like he was just winning, just bam, bam, victory, victory. But it will require 7 total years to seize all of the land of Canaan. 7 years. So you read it in 20 minutes and you think it just happened overnight. It took 7 years for them to conquer the land of Canaan and ultimately get into the promised land. But know this, it's always too soon to quit. Don't quit just because you can't see the end result. The next point here is new problem, same God. New problem, same God. So up to this point, there have been only 3 major engagements that they've had with the enemy. The first one we saw was with Jericho. The next one we saw is with the city of Ai. And then the third that we see is they're on the hills of Gibeon, right? They're on this hillside, this hill country fighting in Gibeon. And Joshua, he's now faced with more kings. We just read this. He's got more kings after him. They got more soldiers. There's more army. There's a vast more number of superior armament. It's like it just wouldn't stop. Now, Josephus, he's a Jewish historian. He wrote about this incident many hundreds of years later after it occurred. And what he said was the combined forces of the Canaanites numbered 300,000 foot soldiers, 100,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots. That's who was coming after Israel. 300,000 foot soldiers, 100,000 cavalry, 20,000 chariots. Now, even if these numbers are exaggerated, the biblical account says in verse 4, it says, they came out with all their troops, a great host in number, like the sand that is on the seashore. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of folks that are after them. But if Joshua is fearful of the siege that they're doing and the armament and the foe that is upon him, it's offset by what God says in verse 6. What does he say? It says, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. Now, this is remarkably interesting speech that God says. Do not be afraid of them. So when I look at this, I'm like, all right, God, are you aware of the situation? Do you see who is coming after us? The 300,000 guys, the 100,000 cavalry, the chariots, do you see that guy? Because I see it. Do you see what I see? He just starts singing a song. Do you see what I see? And God's saying, don't be afraid. And I'm like, whoa, wait. Don't be afraid. We're clearly not on the same page here. It's as though God, he recognized how dangerous the situation was that faced Israel because of military contest, it was a hopeless match. It was hopeless. When you look at their strategy and their technology and their soldiers versus Israel, it was hopeless for Israel. It was going to be over. But all they had was the powerful liberating voice of Yahweh, the powerful liberating voice of God. And guess what? That's all they needed. That's all they needed was the voice of God to speak up. In the second part of verse 6, it says, "For tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel." Then he said, "You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So a few things to note from verse 6. This is the only time we see God speaking in the entire chapter. Verse 6 is the only time that God says anything. The rest of the chapter is a narrative explaining what Joshua actually does and how he carries out his obedience. Verse 6 is the only time you see God speaking. Now, that's going to point to the authoritative power of God's spoken word. The fact that all he had to do was say it. All he had to do was speak it. He didn't have to keep saying it over and over and over again. He spoke it, and it happened. The authoritative power of God's word. He says it one time. This also points to the posture of Joshua, and it confirms his commitment to obedience because God only had to say it one time. Right? God said it once, and Joshua said, "All right, done. I'm going to follow it. I'm going to be obedient to it." God said it one time. He didn't have to argue with Joshua. He didn't have to say it over and over again. "Well, let me say it 10 different ways." God said it once, and Joshua got it, and he followed it. The second thing to note is that God only addressed Joshua. He only addressed Joshua, and Joshua's the leader. He didn't address the troops like he did in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 2, this was back in Moses' time. It said, "And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory.'" God declared that to everybody. But here in Joshua 11, God's just saying it to one person. He's just saying it to the leader. So this lets us know that there are some things that God reveals to you that he don't reveal to everybody else. Now, it's got to line up with God's word. But as a leader, sometimes God will give you instruction that he doesn't give everybody else. A prime example of this is for you fathers in here, the leaders of your home. God will give you the encouragement, give you the word to lead your family, to pray over your family, to guide your family. And God will say things to you as a leader that he might not say to your wife, that he might not say to your children, but your ears are to be attentive as we listen to what God says. Now the Lord says to Joshua, he says, "Do not be afraid." He didn't say that to everybody, but he said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid." Do you know why he said that to Joshua? Because as a leader, your actions and your emotions are contagious. They're contagious. The reason he said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid," is because if he could tell Joshua, "Don't be afraid," that would transpire to the rest of the people. Because they would see that Joshua was standing in confidence. Joshua was standing with what he heard God say, walking in obedience. And Joshua knew that God's giving me the instruction, and my folks are looking to me. So if I can receive the word, then I can act out the word in the way that I display my emotions, the way that I talk, the way that I go before the people. See, as a leader, your emotions, the things you say, the way you carry yourself is very much contagious to those that are around you and those that are under your leadership. So be conscious of that.
That's right.
Now, the highlight of verse 6 is not only that God is speaking, and that's incredible that God is speaking, but it's also in what God is saying. Let's look at what God says. Now, the Lord had previously promised to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, he said this, he said, "When you go out to war against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So God had given them this promise. But then in verse 6, it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give them over to you, to Israel, to be slain.' Then he says, 'You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" Now, this is interesting what God says. We saw that he said, "Do not be afraid." But then he gives an interesting command. It says, "Hamstring their horse and burn the chariots." Now, to hamstring a horse was basically to go and cut the hamstring of the horse to where he could not move. The horse would be rendered lame. The horse was useless at that point. Basically, the horse was just going to die. The purpose of the horse was to run, right? To go into battle, to hamstring the horses, to cut his hamstrings to where he can't move, to where it's useless. So God says, go and cut the hamstrings of the horse and burn the chariots. Now, this whole horse and chariot thing, if you look at Old Testament, you'll find that this is mentioned a great deal. There's something that God has against horses and chariots. God is not a fan of horses and chariots, and you're going to find out why. They symbolize and embody oppression. They function only to impose harsh control on some by others. It's an instrument of dominion. Israel, as a liberated community of the Exodus, they had no need for such a mode of social power. Israel, they had cattle. That was approved, and that was okay, but they weren't allowed to have horses or chariots because of what they represented. These horses and these chariots are tools of the states and the empires. They pay for the ability to guard the monopoly, to guard the kingdoms of oppression. These horses and chariots were symbols of lording over people and controlling people, keeping people oppressed and suppressed and repressed. So the whole concept of this horse and chariot, God was like, we're going to take that out because of what it represents. Now, you see, in place of the use of horses, you see in Scripture throughout the usage of donkeys. Now, in Numbers 22, verse 28, the story of Balaam, right? You got God speaking through the donkey to Balaam, giving him instruction. We see where God also uses, this is implied, it's not scripturally stated, but it's implied that Mary herself rode on a donkey to get into Bethlehem. You see Jesus in Matthew 21, verse 2, he says, go get the donkey that's tied up, because that's what I'm going to ride into Jerusalem. You also see that, so those are accounts where we see the non-usage of horses, and it actually carries over from Israel into the modern-day context of Israel. But there is one place where you see a horse. It's in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. There's somebody sitting on that horse.
Yeah.
It's a white horse. All right, let me read some of this. It says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Right. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is someone riding a horse.
That's right.
And it is Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Returning in triumphal glory to receive his church unto himself. And it's a sign of Jesus making the wrongs right. It's a sign of Jesus redeeming what has been seen as a negative thing, what has been seen as oppression, what has been seen as something to dominate over people. And Jesus reclaims it for his glory and says, I'm going to turn this into something triumphant because I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I win. See, what you think was going to take you out, what you thought was the big picture, what you thought had, there was nothing that could war against it, your sin, the enemy, whatever, God is saying, no, I'm still Lord over that. I'm still God over that. I'm still going to reclaim that. I'm still going to do in your life something incredible that only I can do. And the enemy does not win. My people win.
Yeah.
God is reclaiming this for his glory. And so we see God returning on this white horse. Now, in Hosea verse 1:7, this is more evidence of speaking against the ideology of these horses and chariots. In Hosea 1:7, it says, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or horsemen. Isaiah 31, verse 1, it says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. Do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. He said, I'm going to make that right. In Micah 5:10, it says, and in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. Isaiah 43:16, it says, thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariots and horses, army and warrior. They lie down and cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like the wicked. Psalms 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. Psalm 76, 6 says, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. Psalms 147, verse 10 says, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to God. Psalms 33:16 says, the king is not saved by his army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope of salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. God is saying, this is what this represents. So what does the horse and the chariot mean for us today? What is that symbolic of? It's symbolic of all the things that we trust in, that we put our hope in, that we depend upon, our finances, our resources, your personality, your job, even your family, your kids, anything that you were to stand upon and rely upon other than Christ, it's considered a horse and a chariot, and it will be destroyed. God is saying, I want your affections. There's nothing you should depend on for your life, for your health and your strength. There's nothing you should give greater glory to than God the Father. Amen. So just as he's saying this horse and this chariot will be destroyed, you cannot rely on that. It's a false sense, a false hope of salvation. God is saying the same thing about anything that we put before him. And we can't do that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, it says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Those things wage war against your soul. When you do things, you get overextended. You think credit means get it, right? And you find yourself in a hole. You find yourself enslaved to things that you can't even pay for. Yeah, you look good in it, but you can't pay for it. You find yourself enslaved to these things. Matthew 6:19, it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in where? Heaven. Where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your treasure this morning? What do you focus your attention into most? Because that's where your treasure is. And oftentimes your money will follow your treasure. Third and final thing, God's sovereignty makes our fears groundless. God's sovereignty makes our fears groundless. Groundless. Now I got to deal with verse 20. It says, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. It was the Lord's doing to harden their heart. Now, Genesis 9:25, it says, yes, and as the Lord had spoken through Noah, cursed be Canaan. So with God's sovereignty, it's a lot deeper than we think it is. It's a lot more vast than we think it is. Because we say as Christians, almost as like a cliche statement of, yeah, well, God's sovereign, you know, when things happen. But do you really believe that? Do you really understand his sovereignty? And that it doesn't just go to where we can understand. But it goes even farther beyond that. When it says that the Lord hardened their heart. Now, verse 20 has no grounds unless you go to verse 6 again. Where the Lord said to Joshua, don't be afraid. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what you are to do. Here's how it's going to happen. So when we look at the sovereignty of God, when we look at God doing what God does, you really shouldn't be surprised because it's grounded in what he already said he would do. And so when you look at your life and you look at things that happen, you look at situations in life and we say God is sovereign, when we get to the place of him enacting his sovereignty, what you need to do is back up and see, okay, what did God say he would do to begin with? Now, when you face hard situations in life, that doesn't change the fact that it hurts. That doesn't change the fact that, that we might not fully understand God's sovereignty. And Lord, I don't know exactly why you took me through this valley. I don't know exactly why I had to go through this hardship. I don't know exactly why that person died. I don't fully understand all of this, but I either believe you're sovereign or I don't. Mm-hmm. And see, what you find is when God says, I harden their hearts, God had already said in Genesis 9:25 that cursed is the land of Canaan. So why does these things happen? Why do we see Canaan being destroyed? Well, God said it would be. Ultimately, we rest in God said it. Because God said it, it's going to happen. It is enacted out. We don't fully know how God is going to do it or how he wants to do it or who he's going to use to do it. But we know it's going to happen. And so we trust in the fact that because God said it, that settles it. Right? And the other component of that we rest in is it's got something to do with the glory of God. It's got something to do with God getting greater glory out of that situation. I don't fully understand things that happen. I don't understand situations, but I do know my God wants glory out of it. And he's going to get it. And I want to give it to him. Because again, these things that we see here are temporal. But God's ultimate purpose was to give them the promised land that he had promised land. They're to enter into that land. But ultimately, there's something that's happening that the children of Israel don't see. Joshua didn't see. He didn't know what was going to happen on down the road. He didn't know that the king was going to come and was going to be born and was going to be a liberator of our sin and was going to die for us. He didn't fully know and understand what was going to transpire with this baby coming from a virgin in Bethlehem. He didn't fully know that the Savior was going to go to the cross, be the propitiation for you and I, and pay the debt we could not. He didn't fully understand that, but somehow what happened in Israel had something to do with what happened on the cross, and it's got something to do with what's happening today. Right. So he didn't fully see it. He didn't fully understand it, but he played his part, and we look at this violence, and we look at the question marks, but listen, there is purpose. There is purpose behind it all because God is God.
That's right.
He's a little bit smarter than me. He's a lot smarter than me, right? I just sit here and I play my part. I do what he tells me to do. He's been around way longer than I have, and he's going to be here long after I leave this earth. So God is God for a reason, and I'm called to play my part well, even if I don't fully understand it. But ultimately, God is about bringing himself glory. Now, Isaiah 26, verse 3, it says, that he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So even when I'm looking at crazy situations, even when I'm looking at stuff that does not make sense, God said he would keep my mind in perfect peace if my mind is stayed upon him. See, he said that, so that settles it. So my mind gets to stay in a place of peace even though I might not fully understand. Now, in conclusion, wrapping up this chapter, so he says to Joshua, hamstring the horses, burn the chariots. Now, you might have expected something a little bit deeper from God, something a little bit more spiritual. Maybe Joshua, y'all go and pray about it for a little while. I know Israel, they're coming. I mean, the enemy's coming and he's attacking, but just go to sleep for a while. Go pray. Go meditate. What God tells him is he says, listen, hamstring the horse, burn a chariot. You see, there's some things in our life that we're warring against, and you think you need to go pray about it. But what God is saying, he's saying, my instruction is quite simple. Here's what you need to do to put that thing to death. Whatever it is, get away from those people. Stop watching them show. Stop carrying in that conversation. Stop looking at that certain thing on your phone or social media. Like, hamstring the horse and burn a chariot. Some things aren't as spiritual as we need, as we make it out to be. God is saying, listen, you see what my word says. Now do it if you're serious about making war against these things, because they're making war against you. Mm-hmm. It's a great quote. It says, kill sin or sin will be killing you. It's not always as complicated as we make it out to be. He says, hamstring the horse and burn the chariot. But when you're doing that, you got to realize where the power is coming from, because you're going to need it. You're going to need the Holy Spirit to help you sustain that victory over that area of whatever you're in. Because remember, Joshua, they fought one group. They fought the Amorites, and then here comes these other kings from these other kingdoms, and it wasn't just just one victory and done. He had to continually fight. But here's how it happened. Zechariah 4:6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. This is the word of the Lord to Life Church, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That's how you win. Again, it's not the war horse. It's not the chariot. That's a false sense of salvation. It's not by might. It's not by power, but it's by his spirit. This is how you win. Yes. This is how you get daily victory. It's by the Spirit of God, submitting to him. Say, "Lord, I don't get it all. I got struggles. I got issues, but I'm going to submit to you." And finally, here in verse 23, worship team, if you come back. Verse 23, it says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses." Took the whole land. "Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war." They had rest from war. Finally, they get to take a break. And so what you see is you got to go back to Joshua chapter 1, where we see Joshua first being called and pulled into this position of leadership. And we see Joshua a little bit nervous. He's going, "I got to take up the mantle of Moses. Man, Moses was the guy. He was getting it done. Now you're telling me to follow in his footsteps." And I don't know. But God was telling him, "Be strong, be courageous. Don't fear. I'll be with you." And we see where he starts, and then we see how he begins to follow the direction, the voice of God, and how he comes up against some crazy things. He's got to cross the Jordan River. He's fighting Jericho. He's fighting Ai. He's fighting the Amorite coalition, and we see all these things. But we see where God starts with Joshua. We see where he takes him to. And we also see how Jesus says, "Listen, I'm going to finish this thing too." So what he started, he also finish. God didn't just leave him out there to fight on his own. He didn't just leave him out there to battle and to wage war and to be helpless. But God was with him the entire time from start to finish. In Philippians 1:6, it says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ." That means that he ain't gonna leave you. That means that you're not out there battling alone. You're not fighting that thing alone. Your mind will tell you, yeah, you're the only one. You're the only one that struggles with depression. You're the only one that has those thoughts. You're the only one. But Jesus says, "No, I started work in you. I started a good work in you. And I'm going to keep working with you to the day of completion. Till I return or till you come to me, I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to forsake you. What we started, we're going to finish." And that's comforting, because I look at relationships that have been shady, and I look at folks who have left along the journey and who said they would be with you, but they're not with you anymore. They said they had your back, but they didn't have anything. They stabbed you in the back. And you look at folks, and you look at how temporal and fickle they are, and then you look at God and go, "Okay, God, are you going to be like this? Are you going to be like this person that left me? Are you going to be like this person that forsook me?" Bible says God is not like a man that he should not, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. That is nowhere in the nature or the character of God to leave his people alone. Because what he starts, he also finishes. There is divine purpose amid the craziness, amid the violence. There is divine purpose. God is at work with his divine hand. "I don't get it all. I don't understand it all. But I trust and I believe that he is who he said he is." There is divine purpose working in your life amid the craziness. Just trust God to be who he said he is, because he is that. So if you are here today and you hear the word of God and it challenges you on a few different levels. I know when I was looking at this and just kind of studying, just seeing just the nature of dependency upon other things than totally fully Christ, just the whole concept of the horse and the chariot. Man, that's me in some areas of my life. It might be you in some areas of your life. And looking at how God has promised to be with Joshua, how he sustains him, the victory that is won, God's ultimate purpose and design. I don't want anyone to leave here today thinking that you're on the side of Israel when you're actually a part of the Amorite coalition. You're actually part of the one that is waging war against God in the way that we live, in the way that we go about being all about us. We wake up in the morning thinking, what can I do to satisfy myself today? I don't want there to be any confusion about that, because you might be on the wrong side of things. But you need to make sure you're on the right side. And you do that by submitting to Christ. You do that by confessing your fault, your sin, surrendering to Jesus, saying, take me as I am. And that's what he does. He takes you as you are. You ain't got to get cleaned up. You ain't got to say, give me a little bit to get some things in order, because you never will. You can't. But to surrender to Christ and say, here I am. Take it all. And he will. It's an amazing thing that happens, what Jesus does in salvation. So I'm going to pray for you, and if you fit in either of those categories, if you're one that's needing encouragement to hamstring the horse, so to speak, burn the chariot, submit to God, that's you. I'm going to pray for you. And if you're here today and you have not surrendered to Christ, I pray that God stirs up in your heart. I would love to talk to you about that. Just find me after service. I'll be here. So let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. God, thank you for your ultimate purpose and design. God, thank you that there is divine purpose amid this violence, amid this craziness, Lord, the craziness of our life. Lord, ultimately, God, what you say will come to pass, Lord. You said that these things would happen, that Canaan was cursed, Lord. And ultimately, they did not surrender to the one true God. They did not submit to Yahweh. And as a result of that, they were destroyed. Lord, the honest statement of today is those who do not surrender to Yahweh still will be destroyed. God, and I pray that they will surrender to you, Father. You receive us in just like you did the Gibeonites, Lord. And you've made a covenant with us, God. You've engrafted us into your family, Lord. And it's nothing that we've done. We weren't good enough, God. We didn't have it all together, but you do, God, and you took us as we are. So, Lord, I pray if there's those here this morning that do not surrender to you, God, I pray that they will do so. I pray that you touch their heart, God, and begin to move upon them now. It's not our good works that get us where we need to be. It's not our good deeds. It's not how much we give. It is the blood of Jesus. That alone that allows us to get into heaven and have a relationship with you, Jesus. So I pray that someone would surrender to you today. We thank you for this time. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.